headlines. Iraqis hold a funeral for those killed in a Monday U.S. air raid against resistance forces inside of Iraq and Syria. Saudi warplanes launched multiple airstrikes on Ansarullah positions near Yemen's Ma'rib amid intense fighting between Yemeni forces and former government loyalists. And Israeli forces attacked Palestinians protesting against the demolition of a shop in the east of Jerusalem, Mount Quds. Over a dozen people are injured. Well, welcome to our studios near the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. Iraqis have held a funeral for the resistance forces killed in U.S. airstrikes on Monday. The funeral was held in the capital, Baghdad. The Iraqi resistance forces were killed in the U.S. air raids that hit their positions inside of Iraq and Syria. The Iraqi government slammed their strikes. It pledged to study all legal options to prevent such raids in the future. The Iraqi military also wrapped the raids as a breach of the country's sovereignty. The popular mobilization units promised to down any hostile U.S. airplane flying over Iraq. The PMU says four of its members were killed in the U.S. airstrikes. The attacks come amid growing calls in Iraq for the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces from the country.
The Pentagon confirmed it carried out airstrikes in positions of Iraq's popular mobilization units on both sides of the country's border with Syria. The Pentagon claimed the Sunday night strikes were defensive and in retaliation for what it called the PMU's drone attacks on U.S. personnel and facilities in Iraq. But the PMU forces roundly rejected any involvement. They said they are part of Iraq's regular armed forces and that the soldiers who died in the U.S. raids were guarding the border. The PMU forces warned that they are ready to take revenge. The U.S. airstrikes are the second of their kind to be ordered by President Joe Biden against the PMU since he took office in January. Biden says the strikes are meant to end what he calls for forces attacks on U.S. interests, but Iraqis see things differently.
The Iraqi people, government, officials, factions, and political figures see this attack as a boon to Daesh and other terrorists in Iraq and Syria. Through this attack, the U.S. seeks to weaken PMU forces in Iraqi and Syrian border areas so that Daesh terrorists can enter the Iraqi territory and carry out terrorist attacks. Effectively, the U.S. is now standing united with Daesh against the people of Iraq and its interests.
The strikes have been condemned across the political spectrum in Iraq. Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi denounced the airstrikes as a blatant and unacceptable violation of Iraq's sovereignty and its national security. The Iraqi military also issued a rare statement saying the U.S. move was a breach of the country's sovereignty. Different factions in the Iraqi parliament also condemned the airstrikes and called for steps to ensure such attacks will not repeat. They say the solution is ending the U.S. military presence in Iraq. That would be in line with a resolution adopted by the Iraqi parliament in January 2020, which called on the government to end the presence of all foreign troops in the country. The Iraqi parliament passed a resolution days after the U.S. assassinated Iran's top general Qasem Soleimani, along with a deputy commander of the PMU forces, Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes, in an airstrike near Baghdad airport. The U.S. has carried out more airstrikes on PMU positions ever since. During the period, Daesh terrorists have been the only other perpetrator of attacks on the popular forces.
Political analyst Elijah Magnier says that the U.S. is weakening the Iraqi government by carrying out unauthorized airstrikes inside of Iraq.
The Americans said they will not carry any attack or any act in the country without the approval of the prime minister. And what the Americans are doing now, they are weakening the prime minister because they feel they have no accountability to answer to anyone in Iraq or to the national community. So if they kill Iraqi and they kill four civilians in Syria on the borders, and they can get away with it because they do what they want. And nobody is coming up to the Americans and saying you are violating the international law, the sovereignty of Iraq, and you are killing innocent people and security forces, particularly on that area that is responsible for fighting ISIS and monitoring the crossing of terrorists from one side of the country in Iraq to Syria and vice versa. So what the Americans are doing, they are sending a clear message that there are hostile forces and then giving the right to the Iraqi resistance to fight back and putting back the prime minister from contesting or protesting against any attack against the U.S. forces because the U.S. forces are the ones who are starting the attack.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Over 100 people have been killed in 3 days of clashes between Yemen's Ansarullah forces and Saudi-backed militants in Ma'arib province. The fighting erupted after Ansarullah forces renewed their push to take control of the oil-rich province. Since February, the movement and its allied army units have been trying to retake Ma'arib. That is the last stronghold of militants loyal to the Saudi-backed former Yemeni regime. The Saudi-led coalition has launched airstrikes on Ansarullah positions in western Ma'arib as ground fighting continues. Over 6 years of Saudi-led aggression on Yemen has killed tens of thousands of people there. The war has also worsened an already dire humanitarian situation in the country. Abdul Latif Al-Ghashali is a correspondent joining us from Sana'a. We also have McNabb here, political commentator, joining us from Edinburgh. I'd like to welcome you both. So, Abdul Latif, let me first start with you. Tell us, first of all, the latest that's happening regarding the fighting that's happening in Ma'arib, and what is the significance of Ma'arib that this fighting is continuing over this region, which we understand has a lot of oil.
Yes, the Yemeni army has also intensified its operations on the ground against Ma'arib to liberate Ma'arib city, including eight fronts, Deshn al-Haqn, al-Dashush, Raghwan, al-Tala' al-Hamra, al-Atif, al-Alam. These are some of the fronts that the battles have been going on. The Yemeni army could make remarkable advances in al-Dashush, which overlooked the Sakhn al-Jinn military camp in the west of Ma'arib. This is a strategic camp, and the Yemeni army seeks to take control of this camp. It will be a great support for the operations seeking to liberate the city from all the terrorist groups and the Saudi-backed forces. The Yemeni army has also made new advances in several other fronts, which has raised concerns in the Saudi-led coalition and pushed Saudi Arabia to withdraw its military communication network from Sakhn al-Jinn camp to Al-Wadi'a in the Saudi and Yemeni borders. The Yemeni army has really intensified its operations on the ground during the past 2 days. According to local sources, over 100 of the Saudi-backed forces, militants were killed and injured.
Mick Napier, if we want to take a look at what's happening and unfolding in Yemen, militaristically, or militarily, I should say, we're seeing the fact that Saudi Arabia and its allies, including the mercenaries that they have in that country, are realistically they're losing that front, and they can't really speak of any major achievements that they have had. It just appears, based on what we're seeing, that the Ansarullah fighters, they're the ones that are making the advancements. So, plus the fact that this is costing Saudis a lot of money, even though they can afford it, I guess. But if they're losing it militarily, and they're putting themselves in a position to perhaps open up a political front to try to resolve this, why are they continuing with this war? Why is there not a ceasefire put in place, which there have been in the past, but it's been broken, in order for talks to prevail?
For an archaic tribal-based regime like Saudi Arabia, I mean, the Al Saud are not a family. They're thousands strong, but they're tribal rulers of most of the Arabian Peninsula. A military defeat can be very dangerous. I mean, a military success can be dangerous because the generals might decide to push the Saud aside, but also a military defeat can be dangerous as well, as history shows. Don't take anyone else's word for it. The American intelligence community decided that Saudi Arabia cannot win and their allies cannot win in Yemen. And that's why Biden, no humanitarian, very much an ideologue of empire over many, many decades, he decided that this was unwinnable by the Saudi military. Despite their vast wealth against probably the poorest Arab country, I mean, you have to remember, I think it was a few years ago, 15 or 16, Prince Walid bin Talal, one of the richest men in the world in Saudi Arabia, he offered 100 Bentley cars. Now, a Bentley is a car that you and I could not even dream of owning. It's immensely expensive. He offered 100 of these cars to Saudi pilots for bombing Yemen, the poorest country in the Arab world. So the inequality in terms of finance and in terms of military hardware is grotesque. It's quite obscene. Now, the British government has stepped into this situation where Biden has pulled back US support, not out of any ethics or morality, but because the only crime the empire recognizes is failure, and the Saudis are clearly failing. But the British are just attracted, the British arms companies and the British government are attracted by the billions and billions of arms sales to the Saudi government. And they, although they can see the failure stares them in the face, they just can't give up this lucrative arms industry. And it's becoming an issue in Britain because the British government, I mean, we know that they're strangers to the truth in so many areas, but they stand up in their parliament and say Britain has a very strict arms sales regime, control regime. We don't sell weapons to any country that could use them to violate human rights. Now, there's Israel and there's Saudi Arabia, where the violation of the rights to life of the Yemeni people are so obvious that nobody believes this British government. I mean, over 100,000 have been killed, a very large proportion of them civilians attending weddings and so on. But the British are attracted purely by the arms. I mean, they normally decorate their foreign interventions in Iraq or Syria, God knows where, by talking about democracy. You know, that doesn't get off the launch pad with Saudi Arabia. So it's so naked, it's so very obvious to everyone. I mean, when the British have a history of stepping in when the Americans leave. When the Americans, I think in the 90s or 80s, refused to sell advanced weapons to the Saudis because they didn't trust them to handle them, and they didn't want anyone to have weapons that could possibly be used against Israel, the British stepped into the gap with the Al Yamama program. And someone at the time called that contract the biggest sales of anything to anyone anywhere. It was a gigantic arms contract between Britain and Saudi Arabia, who took the opportunity of the Americans deciding not to sell. And they've never given up. They're like, you know, like somebody hooked on heroin or crack cocaine. They just can't pull themselves away from the enormous profits to be made selling weapons to the Saudis. And that's where we are today. The people of Yemen are paying a terrible price. Tens and tens of thousands dead. There's no end in sight, but one suspects that sooner or later, and possibly, hopefully sooner, this Saudi-led coalition will crack, and the Yemeni people might have a right to peace and to resolve their conflicts among themselves. But Britain can't just give up the crack cocaine, the money, the billions.
Okay. Abdel-Latif, quickly, if you can, tell us what's going on in the political front. Are there any type of movements being made to have talks either resumed? Are they still ongoing? Are the channels still open? Or is it dead in the water right now?
I believe the channels will be open all the time, but what happens now on the ground and the intensifying the operations against Saudi territories are the result of the failure of the Moscow talks and the Omani delegation to put an end to the at least the ongoing blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia on Yemenis. The Yemeni army is now pressuring Saudi Arabia to lift its siege on Yemen. I believe there will be maybe larger and wider operations, not only on the ground, but also deep inside the kingdom.
Thank you very much for that. Abdel-Latif Al-Wasali there. And thank you very much, Mick Napier there, political commentator from Edinburgh. Welcome back. Israeli forces have demolished a store belonging to a Palestinian family in occupied East Jerusalem outlets. The facility was involved in the Silwan neighborhood. Israeli forces attacked Palestinians who were protesting against the demolition. The Palestinian Red Crescent says that over a dozen were injured as a result. The demolition is the latest in Israel's long-running campaign of destroying Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Israel usually claims the structures lack construction permits, but Palestinians say that the demolitions are in line with Israel's land grab policy as the regime expands its settlements on occupied land. Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Iran's ambassador to the UN has criticized the world body for excluding Israel and the Saudi-led coalition from its list of violators of children's rights. Majid Taqdir Awanchi said that the most systematic and gross violation of the rights of children in West Asia continues by the Israeli regime. He cited UN data that showed over 1,000 cases of Israeli violations against 340 Palestinian children. Taqdir Awanchi also said that over 3,500 children have been killed in the Saudi-led war in Yemen, as stated by a UN report. The UN Secretary General added Yemen's Ansarullah movement to the blacklist, citing an alleged use of child soldiers. However, Yemen has vehemently rejected the accusation. Political commentator Jafar Ramini says that the UN was created as a tool for Western powers to make the rest of the world believe that they are upholders of democratic and human values.
That nobody should look for any justice or any humanity from the UN. The UN was created as a tool for Western powers to show that they are democratic and they have human values. Nothing of the sort. While you have America in there exercising the right of veto, nothing tangible or nothing human will happen. Israel is protected. They are the favorite child of the United States of America. And so is Saudi Arabia. And there is this sacred cow called the West's interest that should be protected at any cost. And if you look at the social media, there is every day at least a dozen pictures of Palestinian children of the age of 7, 8, and 9, and sometimes even 5, are dragged brutally by the Israeli occupation forces, put in prison, not allowed access by their parents, or legal representation.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing Welcome to Leith, directed by Michael Beach Nichols and Christopher K. Walker. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and the Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Marcel Cartier, who's an independent journalist and a hip-hop recording artist. Now, Welcome to Leith is a documentary that chronicles the takeover of a tiny town called Leith in North Dakota, a Midwestern state in the U.S., by the notorious white supremacist Craig Cobb, who buys up the land to create a sanctuary for his followers and terrorizes the local residents. When Cobb's takeover plans become evident, the small community rallies to save their town from Cobb's band of white supremacists, and the two groups clash over their ideals for the place they call home.
Got here. He turned around and asked me if we have any land for sale.
I had no idea what his ultimate plan was.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights.
We live here. We breathe here. Our kids grow up here.
That's white Americans hating on us, who are also white Americans.
They simply will not allow us to keep one another's company freely and openly.
If we weren't getting harassed so much, we wouldn't have to do this.
Cop and Dutton both have rifles!
You're running us out of this damn town!
Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So that was the Welcome to Leith trailer. And I must say, this documentary gives you a really chilling insight into far-right extremism in the US and also raises many questions about this notion of American do-it-yourself ideals. Rich, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this film?
It's a really, really well-made documentary. And what I liked about it was that it doesn't put the bad guys into a corner. It lets them talk and express themselves, and they become kind of weirdly flesh and blood people. You can't just vilify them, which makes them even more kind of insidious. It's very well made. It puts you right in the middle of the situation. You feel everything, and it's really very gripping.
And
the characters in it, you know, that main guy, Craig Cobb, with the crazy hair, is one of the most riveting people you've seen on film in a long time, in any kind of film, and he's just terrifying, because the things that come out of his mouth, which they couldn't put in the trailer, are really horrifying.
And Marcel, if I could turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's ever more relevant in the age of Trump, where people such as Commander Jeb Shupp of the National Socialist Movement, who's very prevalent in this film because he actually owns, I believe, to this day, some of the land that Craig Cobb had actually purchased, you know, in creating this or trying to create this white supremacist community. And of course, the NSM and Shupp were so involved in the Charlottesville protest, mm-hmm. the so-called Unite the Right protest, in which an anti-fascist protester was killed. And Donald Trump, he seems to embolden these type of figures today. You know, under Barack Obama, it was a very different situation, but I think we also saw a situation during the Obama presidency where a lot of these white supremacists used the fact that there was the first black president to say, okay, well, we're losing our country. And actually, the KKK and other groups like this use that as a tremendous recruiting tool. But in the age of Trump, it's just become so much more mainstream. These people feel like they can essentially come out of the closet, say, do whatever they want, and now kill actually with impunity almost. And it's very terrifying.
And I just wanted to ask you, Marcel, following from that clip, IndieWire, the film review website, said that Welcome to Leith is a, quote, stunning portrait of First Amendment rights pushed to their extremes. What does it mean by this, and what do you think?
Right, well, the so-called, you know, freedom of speech, being able to say the most sort of hate-filled things and get away with that. I think what's very interesting about the film, actually, is that you see that very small town. There's only one black resident, as far as I know, and he, you know, is very prevalent in the film.
You feel really scared for him, I think.
Yeah. You know, people are absolutely terrified. But, you know, what's also very interesting is that the majority of the residents who are actually white
they also feel terrified by this white supremacist group. They don't feel as if, you know, they have anything in common with them. So, you know, it shows you just how, on the one hand, alienating these type of people can be even to the white community. And, you know, we often talk about how rural America is a very racist place, and perhaps to some extent that's true, but you also see this white community pushing back against these white supremacists, along with, you know, of course, when there's the protests, you have the indigenous communities from Standing Rock coming and protesting as well.
We're going to delve into those scenes a bit later on, and I'm just going to move on briefly for now.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
It would be extraordinarily beautiful when people enter the town, because we will have floodlit flags of all of the formerly white nations of Europe.
Cobb says like-minded people with white nationalist organizations will be taking up residence on his properties, so they'll have the majority of votes to take over the town.
What we're trying to do is move people into an area where they can get jobs at $50,000 a year almost immediately.
Cobb has a plan that, as crazy as it sounds, might actually happen.
He purchased one parcel and another parcel, and he finally got up to 12 to 13 parcels of land. He had the whole town mapped out as to what he was going to build on each piece of land that he owns, and after I see the map, it was very scary.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights within the United States.
Rich, I want to talk about Craig Cobb a little bit more in this section. We talked about the general issues. What did you make of his character?
Well, I mean, he's just a fascinating character because he's kind of this insidious villain. And he finds this tiny little town that has 24 residents. It's a tiny place. And he just quietly starts buying up all the land. And he's going to move all of his white supremacist buddies in so that they have a majority and they can take it over legally and become, you know, the politicians of this neighborhood, which would give them a foothold in the state government. And I mean, it's quite a terrifying thing when you look at what they're planning to do.
This town in North Dakota, at least, you get this overwhelming sense by his presence. It's so secluded, and I think the cinematography of the film was really well done. Did you have any thoughts on that as well?
No, it's very well shot because it really portrays this town as being this tiny, tiny little place. There's also a lot of jobs in the area because of all the fracking that goes on and the oil company in the vicinity. So that's another thing he's looking at. He's thinking, we can bring all of these people here. They have jobs. They have a place that they can take over politically. So there are jobs. It's not like it's a horribly depressed area. But it's people, basically, who just don't want to live in a city or even a town. I mean, this isn't really a town. 24 people, you can hardly call it a town. But it's, so you get this guy, this kind of crazy-haired, very sly. He's got a sense
quite
of humor.
Narcissistic,
he's got a sense of humor. He's very witty and kind of dry, and he's, you know, and you just don't trust him the second you see him, and no one in the town does either. They all think, what's he up to? And then when they see what he's up to, they respond to it.
And I think it's really disturbing how self-aware he is, actually, and his racism. He's quite proud of that fact. Marcel, what did you make of his character in this documentary?
It's very interesting, and actually, just based on what you said right there, you know, when you see somebody like Craig Cobb before he cuts the hair off, he looks insidious and he looks crazy and he looks scary. But then when we see him towards the end and he's clean shaven and he seems to be such a reasonable person, you have to think to yourself, you know, how many people are there in society that we may meet on a daily basis, especially in the United States or rural America, and perhaps they harbor these same sort of white supremacist views. And, you know, it makes me think of the so-called alt-right and this rebranding of white supremacy, this rebranding of fascism and hatred under this, you know, more mainstream banner. So, you know, it's perhaps easy to look at somebody like Craig Cobb and say, okay, well, that guy's a racist and that guy's a nut job. But they understand very well how to tap into the, you know, the desires and the frustrations and the dissatisfactions, I think, of white people in, you know, working class America. And that's the scariest part.
Early on in the film, he's talking about genocide. He's talking about, we're being genocided. The white people were all being killed off, which is just ridiculous. And he's saying we need to kill all the Jews. I mean, he says that
I was
in the film.
Which is just,
he's actually, like, those words come out of his mouth, and you just think, he says this on camera, and you're kind of shocked. Later on, he's very reasonable, and he's talking about balance in society, and you think, ooh, he's still the same man, but he's now learned how to use the media and how to present himself as a more reasonable. terrifying.
And I want to pick up a point you made, actually, Marcel. We learned from the documentary that Cobb came from quite a decent upbringing. His mother was a teacher. His father was a rich land developer.
Yeah.
And then it makes you think, how could someone from that sort of upbringing, not that there's any excuse for racism or to explain it, but how could he harbor so much hatred?
Right. Well, I mean, I think, you know, again, like the white supremacist notions that are prevalent in this film and the, you know, Cobb holds dear. I mean, you know, the United States was created off the genocide of the indigenous people. The United States was built on slavery. So, you know, these are very American concepts, actually. And, you know, for the economic situation in particular to be changing in the United States, where, of course, the gap between the rich and the poor is becoming wider, the middle class is eroding. This is exactly what Donald Trump tapped into in the electoral campaign. You know, if you look at the areas that he, you know, campaigned in and places that he actually won huge support, a lot of it was among the white working class, you know, where jobs are perhaps no longer existent in certain communities, deindustrialization, jobs going abroad. And this is something that Cobb talks about. He says, well, look, you know, we'll have people move into this community and they'll immediately be given jobs, you know, with a salary of $50,000. So there's, I think, a substantial economic component to all of this. We're saying, okay, well, you know, the situation in the country is quite bad at the moment economically. You know, come here and, you know, you can live this this fantastic life and, you know, we can have
the American
white
dream,
Aryan
the
society.
White American
that,
exactly.
We'll be taking our country back, in other words.
Well, that was a really interesting point.
Former members of the activist group Anti-Racist Action have ties to North Dakota and are planning to rally around the town of Leith and force Cobb out.
When there's lives at stake and when the integrity of your community is at stake, it's time to stand up.
Our lives should not have to change because of one guy's agenda.
You know, it's really funny because millions of whites have been driven out of their neighborhoods and cities by violence. And here we just have democracy to drive us out.
Strong showing of support for Leith coming from North Dakota's Native Americans, who came here angry and ready to take on Craig Cobb and members of the National Socialist Movement.
You represent a dying cause.
So North Dakota, we got one thing to say to this. Go!
I think the town shows remarkable solidarity and restraint against Cobb and his gang. Rich, what did you make of the community's response?
Well, I mean, they were terrified. Once they realized what was going on, they were really terrified. And there's one of the neighbors who lives just across the field who has a past. The film kind of goes into his past where he had a horrific experience when he lived in Washington.
His daughter was murdered.
His daughter was murdered, and he's moved out here to try to get away from that and rebuild his life. And now all of this comes in next door to him. And you see him buying guns and giving guns to his wife and, you know, terrified for his kids. He won't let them stay in the house alone. And you get the sense of what it must feel like to have someone like that living next door and just the feeling, well, especially when they're walking around with giant rifles all the time. Mm-hmm. And you know, the town kind of gets really freaked out. And it's quite nice that the people from the neighboring town kind of come to their rescue, basically, because there's just 24 of them. It's a tiny. They don't even have a police force. They use the sheriff, the county sheriff. And the county sheriff and his deputy are quite featured heavily, and they keep coming into the rescue as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's nice that they get a lot of support from the surrounding neighborhood. You know, people realize that this tiny little community is in jeopardy, and everyone comes to help them.
And it's good that the filmmakers gave us access equally to Cobb and also the community in some of their stories. And Marcel, do you think the community acted in an appropriate way?
Oh, absolutely. And I think one of the main things that we see from that response was the multinational unity that's very prevalent. Again, you have the Standing Rock community, which has been in the news heavily over the past few years because of the Dakota Access Pipeline and intruding on their territory. So you've had the huge resistance at Standing Rock. So, you know, we see not just the immediate community, but we see the wider community, so to speak, rallying against these hateful elements. And although, yes, we're seeing a resurgence and, you know, a sort of coming out of the closet of these white supremacists in society today, we also see that there is a lot of resistance to this taking place in the U.S.
But going back to the film, that was a really good point. You see that the community kind of struggle against Cobb, and Cobb seems to have sort of, he asserts his rights and he has police protection. I mean, how does that make sense?
Well, I mean, it's very interesting. Just in the past few months, the FBI has put out reports about the domestic terror threat. And, you know, when you talk about domestic terrorism, because, of course, all of the focus on so-called terrorism in the United States is always about so-called Islamist terrorism. And mm-hmm. actually, these people are a much bigger threat to U.S. society. You know, but in the FBI report, they're actually putting on par so-called black identity extremists, as they call it. So, in other words, the Black Lives Matter movement and anti-racist activists, they're putting them on par with these white supremacists, which is exactly what Trump did when he said, well, what about the so-called alt-left, you know, in response to the alt-right? It's like, as if, you know, these very terrifying racists who walk around with these huge rifles, I think the term sexy rifles is used in the film, is somehow, you know, equivalent with people pushing back against that and struggling for equality. It's ridiculous. Yeah, but
there's no comparison. The right-wingers are threatening violence. They're going in proposing violence.
Right. And
verbally, they're saying we're coming into, you know, blood's going to run down the streets. I mean, that's what they say.
And could you imagine?
Sorry to pause you there. We're just going to move on. We'll continue the discussion.
It began with the Southern Poverty Law Center. The Southern Poverty Law Center has stalked me for about 7 years. This is literally the fourth time via which they or their operatives have done this to me. That is, stalked me, gotten me fired, gotten me evicted, gotten me run out of countries even. I'm not young. You know, I'm an older guy. So why don't they say, just leave this cantankerous kind of a odd fellow alone? No, they're not going to do that, you see. For some reason, they simply will not allow the infinitesimal few of us that there are to keep one another's company freely and openly.
In the early 2000s, the federal government was cracking down on white supremacists, and there was a high-level U.S. Attorney task force that was created to deal with that threat. The last time they were supposed to meet was actually on 9/11. The federal government turned on a dime very quickly for obvious reasons and focused almost all of its attention on Islamic extremism. Therefore, the government was left with no intelligence agencies fighting back against the kinds of groups that the Southern Poverty Law Center tracks. That's pretty serious. You know, there's a few hundred thousand of these people in the United States. Some of them, in the vein of Cobb, are willing to use weapons in ways that are dangerous. Some of them are willing to kill.
So there was little Cobb with his hair cut and almost unrecognizable. And I want to talk about the wider issues now in the film. I think this part of the documentary was one of the most eye-opening parts. We see that after the advent of 9/11, that there was more of a crackdown on Muslims than white supremacists. Marcel, what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this has been the dominant theme of counterterrorism in the United States since 9/11, definitely. And, you know, I think it's just come to the surface again in the past maybe year or 2 years that, well, there's actually, you know, vast number of white supremacists who are willing to, as she said, they're kill. And, you know, like, you can see Cobb walking around in the streets with these huge rifles. I mean, could you imagine for a second this being two African Americans and the police having the same sort of response to them? You know, basically, like, oh, what are you doing here? Oh, you're just going to go home. All right, fine, sir, please go on your way. And then they get arrested afterwards, of course. But, you know, we know very well that if this was an African American you know, pair walking in the streets, so they would probably be gunned down by those same police officers, right? So, you know, you can see the relationship between Cobb and the white nationalists and the police forces and the authorities and powers that be as well, and I think that's such an important part of this documentary.
Mm-hmm. And Rich, if I could turn to you, we saw actually in the film that Kynan Dutton, one of Cobb's supporters in the film, he says that white children under the age of 5 are now the minority in the U.S. for the first time, and he's concerned about this. And do you think that they go to leave as a sort of sense of sanctuary, that they're under attack and they're being victimized?
Yeah, I don't think that statistic is true. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But, they're going there thinking, oh, we're under attack. You know, us white people are, you know, we're the persecuted. That's never been true, obviously, and it's not been true in history. And I don't know why they feel like they're under attack. I think, I don't know. I can't.
Do you think
it
would have been good to explore that a bit more?
You listen to them talk, and you think it's very rare that I hear someone talk and I can't put my mind. You know, I can't see the situation through their eyes. Mm-hmm. And this guy Kynan was, and his wife is in the film as well. They talk. They're quite reasonable. They're quite articulate. But I can't identify with anything they say. I can't sit there and say, oh, I see your point, because their point is just, it's just warped, it's wrong, and I don't know if they're, obviously they're just living in their circle of friends, and they have news that they're believing, and they're not really paying attention to what's actually happening in the world.
Mm. It raises many questions, yes, and we get little glimpses into their lives.
And I think it's interesting in the film that, you know, it basically is a First Amendment issue, and America is unusual that hate speech is not illegal in America. It's protected. So people can say the most horrifying things. They can fly their swastikas, which you can't do in Europe. You can't say those things in Europe. But you can say them there. And it's a different legal situation. So that's why you watch it, and it's for a European especially, it's really horrifying to see, because you couldn't do that.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there on that note, and please do watch this documentary. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. And don't forget to leave your comments and your thoughts regarding our show. I've been Camila Shambiati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, parstoday.com/EM.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you
You shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from an Islamic understanding, and we said Islam is very simple, very straightforward. It gives rights to all human beings, regardless of their faith, regardless of their color, and what they are from. Compare that to other religions who say, well, sure, we will give you your human rights as long as you are in my faith. If you are from a different faith, then there is a separation. And what makes Islam special in this regard, the pillar for the Islamic human rights, is the fact that in Islam, it is heavily concentrated on the afterlife. So it always draws the connection between what happens in this world and what happens in the afterlife. There is a strong and an everlasting connection between the two, that you are, as a person, as a Muslim, constantly thinking about your afterlife. So every time you want to commit a crime, you can commit it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to send a thunderbolt to your head and punish you instantly. No, he wouldn't do that. But you yourself have the fear that if I commit a sin here, then my afterlife will go. I'm going to condemn myself to hellfire. Which in itself, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala installing an agent, a police officer in our minds, in our conscience, that prevents us from committing any sorts of crime, especially when it comes to haqqun nas, because we say there are two types of rights. This is the right of God and the right of people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, when it comes to my right, for example, if you don't pray, if you don't fast and stuff like that between me and you, I will deal with it. It's my problem. But when it is haqqun nas, the rights of people, then Allah says, I can't help you there. If you've taken someone's right, you need to give it back to them. Simple as that. Allah says, I cannot interfere in this case. So when it comes to Islam, so Islam installs this notion of consciousness of the afterlife in the person that makes him constantly deal with his fellow human beings based on love and respect and mutual respect between one another. And we preserve their rights as much as we like our rights to be preserved. Why? Because we do believe in the afterlife. We do believe that there will be a day where I will be questioned. And the Quran, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, they have thoroughly explained and spoke about this notion of the afterlife and what happens to you. Where if you compare that, for example, to Christianity or Judaism, that aspect is very neglected, especially into Judaism. In Judaism, it does not even exist to begin with, because at the end of the day, they say, well, the afterlife, it says, you know, the gates are closed and there's nothing there. So you do what you do, and then we'll see what happens later once we die. So they don't have that kind of fear system. They don't have that belief system that prevents them from committing the crime to begin with in the first place. So they concentrate more heavily on materialistic matters, more on life itself when it comes to wealth, when it comes to power, when it comes to, you know, things that you would do to make you happy, you know, it gives you that bit of satisfaction. But when it comes to your afterlife, it does not exist. Therefore, this makes Islam more superior of a system when it comes to human rights than any other system that exists out there. So compare that to Christianity, compare that to Judaism, compared to any other faith or even any other system, you would see that this does not exist. And only because Islam was based on the fact that it is a religion that connects the afterlife with this world, that every action is counted, everything you do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish you for it, Therefore, we always conscious of our actions. Now, let us take a break, and inshallah, we continue right after.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, and we're still welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were talking about the main difference between Islam and Judaism when it comes to the belief system. And the fact of, or the notion, I should say, the notion of human rights. We said because Islam, it concentrates heavily on the afterlife, and it's connected to our life, where in Judaism and other faiths, that does not seem to be the case. For example, if you look at the Old Testament itself, the Torah, you would see that even when a person commits a mistake or a person does a mistake, it says, well, God will send someone else to punish you, for example, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take your wealth, or God will, if you, as a nation, will, you know, will send another king who will destroy you, and so on and so forth. So they believe in the punishment in this life, but it's never have anything to do with the afterlife. So this is breakdown between Christianity or Judaism when it comes to their belief system and the things that happens to in their life. Now, Christianity is a little bit more peaceful than that because they do believe in the afterlife. However, they believe once you die, it doesn't matter how bad you are, you'll still go to heaven, which is a green card, a green ticket to committing a crime and committing any sorts of atrocities that you feel like it. And if you feel regret and you're sad and you become upset, you just go into a confession box and say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And that's it, you're done. And that really does not work in Islam because you cannot come to people, oppress them, kill them, take their rights, and do whatever you want to do to them, and then expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you just like that. So where is the concept of a human rights in this regard? For example, if, let's assume this hypothetically, if Donald Trump would walk into a church and says, God, forgive me for I have sinned, well, the church would say, okay, son, you're forgiven. And he's good. He's good to go. And so with all other tyrants. But that's just not logical by any means. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, you as a human being, responsible for your actions, responsible for everything that you make. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even sometimes, he says, you know, we might even take you by the thought that you think. If you think bad, in the battle of Bani Ithm, some of the things that you think of could be, you know, it could lead you to a sin, so we might even, you know, be harsh on you. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his main aim is to preserve the human right. His main aim to give people the liberty, the right to live in peace, regardless of their faith, regardless of their color, regardless of their gender, and regardless of where they came from. And I think we made that fact very clear through these episodes, that Islam is a faith and religion of peace, tranquility, and trying to coexist with one another. So as a Muslim state, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the citizens themselves to act themselves without being told, without a system of law that enforces things on them. They themselves, they should do that by themselves. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammadin wa ali. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammadin wa ali.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful
beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.